Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 4, so go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to there if you have a copy of God's Word this morning. Just want to say, if you're a first-time guest with us this morning, we are so honored to have you with us this morning, and we do hope that you feel it, or you feel welcome here, and we want to do everything we can to make sure that you do feel that way. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 4 this morning while you're turning there. No, everyone's excited that you lost an hour of sleep last night, right? And it takes about a week to adjust. But it is spring right around the corner. And March is a cool time of the year. March means a lot of different things to different people. It does mean spring's right around the corner. March Madness. We have any March Madness fans in here? I'm a big March Madness fan. Looking forward to filling out my brackets. And Duke playing a little bit better than they have. But another thing about March that I love, and this, I don't know who else in this room would be like I am, but baseball season is right around the corner. Spring training is taking place for the major league teams down in Florida and in Arizona. And so I have my baseball glove this morning. I love this glove. I've had a lot of baseball gloves in my lifetime. I've lost a few of them from when I was little. But my wife bought me this glove a few years ago, and it's a special glove because it's one of the nicer gloves you can get. It's an Wilson A2000, and which is almost like a $200 glove, and you're sitting there thinking that's ridiculous. I don't own anything expensive, so like this is like, you know, us splurging or whatever. So yeah, baseball, this glove. But you know, as nice as the glove is, it doesn't, the user is very important with this. I can't do a lot of remarkable things with this. I'm very amateurish with playing, even though I love to play, you know, church softball, that kind of thing. But I do want to show you just a quick video of someone that's really good when they put the glove on, and so you can see excellence when it comes to a baseball glove. It's just a real quick video. This is Andrelton Simmons, who played for the Braves, my team. He now plays for the Los Angeles. I feel like my mic's going in. But Andrelton Simmons used to play for the Braves, now plays for the Los Angeles Angels. One of my favorite players to watch defensively. He's not much of a hitter. He probably hits like 250, which is not, that's very average for an MLB player. When it comes to actually fielding,
the range, the dive. After that, almost after that outfield prep step. What a play.
All right, can you hear me now? All right. So growing up as a kid, I always dreamed in the backyard that I could make these kind of plays. But Simmons is arguably probably the best shortstop in the game. Get the idea with that. I'm going to go ahead and cut that off. But my point is, this glove right here, it's nothing but some dead cow and some stuffing sewn together. There's not really anything special about it. It's all about the user. When you have the right user, and if the right person puts their hand in this glove, they can do some pretty remarkable and cool things. This morning, we're in Exodus chapter 4. When I was in about, I don't know, 14, 15 years ago, I was in Bible college, and I wrote this quote down in one of my Bibles that I used during this time, which is kind of falling apart now. But I heard this quote. It's a quote by a man named Henry Varley. He said, "The world has yet to see what Almighty God can and will do with, through, in, and by a man wholly and fully yielded to him and to his service." To that, D.L. Moody, you probably heard of him, Moody heard that quote or had a conversation with Varley, and his response to that was, "By God's grace, may I be that man." I think there's some truth to that. Has the world ever really seen the full impact of a person fully devoted to God, fully surrendered, fully submissive to what God has for them? You know, I wrote that down in the front of my Bible about 14 years ago. And this morning, I can humbly say that although that was my desire for my life at that time, that I can say that that's not always been the case. But I want it to be. And I still want it to be. And I think there's people here this morning that would say the same thing. That, God, I don't want to just live a comfortable, cushy Christian life. But I do want to be used for you in a powerful way. So last week, we left off in Exodus chapter 3. And God had appeared to Moses, an 80-year-old Moses, because Moses spent his first 40 years in Egypt, and then he spent his second 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd with a clan that was under the headship of a guy named Jethro. So God appeared to Moses out of the burning bush, and he told Moses that it was time that he was going to deliver his children out of the bondage that was in Egypt, because about 400 years before, the children of Israel had come there escaping famine and kind of found safety there in Egypt. But over time, they became slaves, and now God was stepping in, and he was going to do something about it. So with God revealing that to Moses, he also revealed some things about himself. God revealed some things about his attributes and about his nature. And those things that God revealed, we looked at last week, that those things were going to be a foundation, not just for the rescue of the children of Israel, but going forward, they would become a foundation for everything that Israel was going to be as this special nation, that God was going to have this special covenant relationship with. So, see, what God reveals about himself also provides the foundation for what we are supposed to build our lives on. That it shows us the standard and the foundation for what we're supposed to make our life choices for. And it also gives us a hint at the standard that a holy God sets, and that there are very high expectations, because the ruler of the universe, the one who created it all, these things are true about him. And we looked at what some of those things were, that he is mighty, that he is holy, but also that he's gracious and loving. So, last week, we left Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. God's called him to go back to Egypt, and he's afraid. Moses has been kind of in, like, default mode for the last 40 years. He's been content, you know, to be trusted by his father-in-law and just kind of watching over his father-in-law's sheep. And now God is speaking to him and has a special task for him. And to be honest, Moses is afraid. And he's, quite frankly, less than all in on this. So he's still having this conversation back and forth with God at the burning bush. And he starts going into lawyer mode, giving these objections of why he shouldn't be the one that God uses to go back. And some of these objections, some of his excuses, seem kind of legitimate. You know, my almost 4-year-old daughter, she, when you ask her to do something, she is an arguer. She just, no matter what it is, she argues, and she even if she was going to do it to begin with, just because you've asked her to do it, she is going to take the contrarian position, okay? And sometimes when she argues back, I'm not going to lie, her arguments are kind of sound, they're kind of rational. And you're like, that makes a good point. But by that point, you've already made your mind up, and as a parent, you know you can't go back on that. But that's kind of what Moses is doing. He's back-talking a father. He's back-talking the God of the universe. And he's trying to convince God out of what he's already decided that he's going to do. Now, is that going to work? Of course not. But what we're going to see in this passage this morning is that divine enablement makes our excuses invalid. Divine enablement makes our excuses invalid. What I mean by that is because God has given us resources, because God has given us himself, when he calls us to do something, he's going to empower us to do that. Here's an important truth. When God calls us to a task, he attaches the promise that he will equip us to see it through. Okay? God always attaches that promise when he gives us a task. So divine enablement makes our excuses invalid. First thing this morning, God holds the power of life and death. Verse 1, it says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" He's, by the "they" here, he's talking about the children of Israel. That he's saying, God, why would they listen to me? Now, if you remember in Moses' life, 40 years prior to this, the whole reason that he fled Egypt, because he tried to become the deliverer himself. He killed a man protecting another Hebrew, and he thought that all the other children of Israel were just going to jump in and say, "Yeah, Moses is our guy, he's our leader." You know, he's expecting them to put him on their shoulders and march through the streets and everybody, you know, leave Egypt at that time. But that's not what happened. And so Moses' dreams and his goals at that time were crushed. And what did he do? He tucked his tail and went into the wilderness for 40 years where he just lived a quiet, out-of-the-way life. So Moses' excuse here or objection, you know, it's a legitimate concern because of his experiences prior to this. I mean, and can you imagine? I mean, remember, Moses had been an outcast. Imagine, here's this escaped convict that comes back to town and he says, "Oh, I have a message from God." All right, put yourself in that place. It is kind of odd. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.'" So going forward in Exodus, this staff is going to symbolize God's power, God's authority, and God's presence. And so Moses says, I have a staff. And of course he would. He's a shepherd. It's one of those tools that a shepherd has to have. It's to guide the sheep. It's to protect them from enemies that they might have. And he says in verse 3, "And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it." So here is this shepherd's staff. That is just a dead, inanimate object. It's a dead tree. That's what it is. It's just a dead stick. And God says, "Throw it on the ground, Moses." So Moses takes it and he obeys. He throws it on the ground, and it becomes this slithering snake. Now, if you're like me, you hate snakes. There's no such thing as a good snake. A dead snake isn't even a good snake. I hate snakes. Some people really hate spiders. I can stand spiders. I hate snakes. And Moses apparently had the same reaction, because we see here in verse, it says here that he ran from it at the end of verse 3. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand." Verse 5 says, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." So God says, "All right, Moses, I want you to pick it back up." Here's this slithering snake. He grabs it by the tail, and it becomes that staff once again. So what God does is he takes something, turns it into something else, and then turns it back into death.
okay? A dead stick. There probably is some irony here in the fact that God chose to turn it into a serpent, because archaeologists have found that the symbol of the pharaohs that they wore on their hats had like this cobra on it. And so it symbolized their authority. And so what God is going to do is he's going to step into Egypt. He's going to step into Pharaoh's life and say, here you go, big boy. You think that you're the God of this land. You think you're the God of my people. I'm going to show you something different. Right? Verse 6, God's going to give him a second sign that he can show the people. Verse 6 says, again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. Right? And he says, and he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. So Moses sticks his hand inside his cloak, pulls it out, and it's immediately diseased. And I can imagine that it's white and pussy. And just like that, God is showing Moses that he has the power of life and death at his disposal anytime he wants. Verse 7 says, then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So that's the second sign Moses could take to the children of Israel. There was the serpent thing, and then there was the disease thing. Now, verse 8 says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign that they may believe the latter sign, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. All right, so this water, remember the Nile is like the main body of water that runs through Egypt. And the Egyptians are completely dependent on the nutrition and the moisture that it gives the entire land. And they would especially look forward to the flooding season. They're very dependent on the Nile River, almost to a point where they worshipped it. But God says, here's a third sign, Moses. You can take some water from the Nile, throw it on the ground, and it's going to turn into blood. So here we have another instance of God taking something that is life-giving or living and making death out of it. So all three of these signs, the snake sign, the disease, the hand disease sign, and the water into blood, these are all signs that shows that God has the power of life and death in his hands. Okay? So, divine enablement makes our excuses invalid. God holds the power of life and death. And if God holds the power of life and death, he holds the power to preserve our lives under any circumstance that he could possibly lead us into. And if God holds the power of life and death, he holds the power of everything else. I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and history says it does, there's incredible evidence for that outside of the Bible itself. Surely the Bible is enough by itself, but just outside of the Bible, there's evidence for that. If God raised Jesus from the dead, it vindicates and validates the rest of Scripture. Right? So God holds the power of life and death, and so there's no excuse that we can put out there where God says, oh, you're right, I'm not going to be able to overcome that. All right? Next, verse 10, we see, we cannot justify our excuses. We cannot justify our excuses. Verse 10 says, but Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. That word there for slow, in the Hebrew, it means heavy. It means sluggishness. So whatever Moses is saying here, he's saying that speaking for him, maybe in a public setting like that, maybe just in general, was a labor for him. There was a legitimate hardship for him to speak and come off in an eloquent manner. And so Moses feels inadequate to come before this great king in Egypt that people considered a god, and to actually speak for Yahweh. Verse 11 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth?'" Looks at Moses, who made your mouth? "Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Here's the last of Moses' objections. He has at least five. In chapter 3, verse 11, the first thing he said to God after God told him that he wanted him to go to Egypt, he just said, "Lord, who am I? I'm just this nobody. Why would you want me to do that?" And then his second objection in verse 13 of chapter 3 was, "Lord, what shall I say? Who shall I tell them sent me? That is, I don't know your name. Lord, I'm not this spiritual person. Nobody's going to respect me because of my spirituality, because of my past." The third objection he gave was in verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 4, that the children of Israel wouldn't believe him. And then here in verse 6, he says, "I'm not a good speaker." And then finally, his last objection is, "Lord, just send somebody else." And that's really the heart of the matter, the heart of the conversation, this back and forth that he's having with God, is that he's scared. He doesn't want to do this. God, just send someone else. Verse 14 says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." God had already known that Moses was going to throw out these objections. So he already had Aaron preparing to come out to the wilderness to meet Moses about halfway before he got to Egypt. And so what God is doing is he says, "Okay, Moses, I'll throw you a bone here to make you feel comfortable. Aaron is going to jump in on this task with you, your brother Aaron, who you haven't seen in 40 years. And it says at the end of verse 16, "And you shall be as God to him." It's just an analogy, like God would speak to a prophet and the prophet would have a message for the people, that Moses was going to be the one that called the shots as far as what they were going to say. And Aaron was just going to relate what Moses told him to say. That's what he means by "you shall be as God to him." And he says in verse 17, "And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Remember, the staff is symbolizing God's power and authority. All right? So, divine enablement makes our excuses invalid. God holds the power of life and death. We cannot justify our excuses because of God's power and because of God's capability and his enablement of us. Thirdly, God's anger is worse than any human opposition we could face. God's anger is worse than any human opposition. Verse 18 says, "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." So Moses is finally a little bit on board, and he's starting to go through the motions of preparation for leaving. So he goes to his father-in-law. His father-in-law has been family, but also his boss for many years up to this point. And what Moses is doing, it doesn't seem like Moses is actually going for permission. He's going as in a way to honor his father-in-law. Just saying, "Hey, father-in-law, this is what God's called me to do. I want your blessing." Here's an important truth. I don't think he's asking for his father-in-law's permission. When God calls you to go, you don't need mom and dad's permission. What I mean by that is that when you, at a point, young adults will reach a stage where there are instances where they will have to choose to please God over their parents. I've seen it many times. It's not a very uncommon thing where a young adult, someone in that college age range, feels like they're being called by God to do something, and some of the worst opposition they face is from their parents. It might be a call into ministry, and the kid's like, "Lord, look, I feel like God's calling me to do something regarding biblical studies or seminary or ministry training." And the parents try to talk them out of that because of the future of finances or whatever. And that's really one of the first objections they will hear, is that, oh, there's not a lot of money in that. And it's true. That is the case. There's not a lot of money in that. But there are riches unforetold. And it is a sad thing that the parents can be the ones that just douse water on the fire of what the Holy Spirit is doing sometimes. Because they still, and it's not out of a terrible motive, they want what's best for their kids. They want them to have a better life and be better parents than even they were sometimes. But what it does, it can undermine what God is commanding them to do. And as a parent, I never want to have any part of that. Because my kids are not, ultimately, they're not my kids. They are God's. He's given them to us on loan for a while to steward our parentship and to train them up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. But they are His. And so, when an instance comes for a young adult to make a hard decision, and it can happen in, with decisions, like I said, training, mission trips. I've heard stories of missionaries that have been called overseas to different places, and parents have kind of stood in between that. But it also happens sometimes with choice of spouse, all kinds of things. So as parents, we've got to be very careful, even though we think we know what's best for our children. We need to always be encouraging them. You obey God, God first. God is the main priority always. And that you always obey God rather than man. Verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now God is predicting what's going to ultimately happen. And these words aren't going to come out of Moses' mouth. This message isn't going to come out of his mouth until the final plague, the Passover plague, when God comes in and the death angel actually kills the firstborn children in every Egyptian home. But here you have what the ancient Near East would see, is you're going to have this battle between gods, because Pharaoh was considered a god. And then you have Yahweh, who the Egyptians, they don't care about. But Yahweh is going to come in, and you're going to have this battle between the two. Now, it's always been interesting to me and interesting to other people that God says here, I want you to go do this. I'm going to give you the miracles to perform, and that would be persuasive to a lot of people, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so the conversation naturally comes up between free will and God's sovereignty. Did Pharaoh have a choice in the matter, and did he decide for himself? Well, here's the point. Free will and God's sovereignty are actually both biblical. You have to balance the two in Scripture. They're both presented in Scripture. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Okay? But here in this instance, it's not really so much about that. It's more about God's judgment. I really love what I came across by John J. Davis, what he says here. He said that God always reserves the right to judge sinners whenever he pleases. And that judgment can begin here on this earth. A sinner can begin being judged by God at any time. And hell will be the ultimate result of that, but that judgment can go ahead and start any time God pleases. John J. Davis said this, he says, "While it is true that God desires all men to repent and be saved, it is equally true that God reserves the right to judge sin and the sinner whenever he desires. The sinner is subject to the wrath of God at any point in his life. The fact of the matter is, God has the right to judge sin in any way he so desires the first time one commits a sin. It is really the mercy of God that allows the sinner to continue to live." And so it is true what Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," is that sinners, those who don't know Christ, it's like they're walking across a rotten bridge. And under each step that they take on that bridge, that rotten wood can fall out at any time, causing them death and destruction. Because it is God's right to judge the sinner anytime he wants and to harden their heart eternally. God has every right to do that. That's why it's important that when lost people have the opportunity, you might be here this morning, you've never responded to Christ. You've never come to saving salvation to God through what Jesus Christ has done. And it's so important to respond to him when he is speaking. Don't strong arm God or try to distance yourself from him. But respond to him at that moment. Because you may not have another moment where you can genuinely be converted. Verse 24. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Okay, admittedly, we are coming to a very bizarre passage. All right, if you've ever read Exodus 4, you've had lots of questions about this, and I still have lots of questions. But here, there are some certain things that we know about this passage, okay? First of all, Moses is on his way back to Egypt, and it says that the Lord sought to put him to death. We don't know all the details of that, but God was legitimately within inches of putting Moses to death, okay? Maybe Moses had gotten really sick. We don't know. But this is God's legitimate anger and wrath. And again, this is what Moses has to learn. Moses had to learn God's anger was worse than anything that Pharaoh's wrath could do to him. Okay? So Moses is still, in a sense, in the wilderness university learning what God, learning about God and his nature. Verse 25, it says, "Then Zipporah," this is Moses' wife, "took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.'" All right, this is not a Saturday morning cartoon kind of thing. You won't even find this on Netflix, okay? This is pretty gross here, what has happened. What we know from what the material that's given to us, God is angry at Moses. God is angry at Moses because Moses has not circumcised his son. Circumcision was a physical sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants. Okay? Circumcision was the act of cutting off a piece of the male physique and at like age 8. And it was for health reasons, and it was also for this covenant sign, okay? And Moses had not done that. We don't know why he had not done that. Maybe he was trying to just take on the identity of the Midianites that he had lived with for 40 years. But God sees this long-term disobedience, and that's what it is. We don't know how old the son was, But this is long-term disobedience that God is going to deal with in the life of his servant before he's ready to go and be God's messenger. Okay? And the question here for us is, are there instances or are there things in our life that present or represent long-term disobedience in our hearts before God? Is there something that's true of in our hearts and in our lives, that there's long-term disobedience? Yeah, maybe God hasn't dealt with that with you yet. Maybe he's convicted of you, but he hasn't really taken that out of your life yet. And you're like, oh, well, maybe God doesn't care that much. Well, he did in Moses' life. And those kind of things can be all kinds of, it can be all kinds of stuff that can be long-term disobedience. It might be the way you relate to your spouse, that general attitude that you have towards someone that's gone on for years and years. But if you're a child of God, God's going to deal with that at some point. He's going to. Maybe it's you've been converted and you've never taken that first act of obedience after you've been converted, after you've been saved. And in the Bible, the very first act of obedience that you see people taking is being baptized, being immersed, to show that they're identifying themselves with the message of the gospel. If you've never been biblically baptized, taking that very first step of obedience, that's, hey, news for you. That's long-term disobedience that needs to be dealt with. That's a decision you need to make. You need to be baptized. Not to secure your salvation because you're saved because of what the Holy Spirit's done in your heart. But to do that outward thing, to show people, hey, I'm identifying myself with Christ. Another thing might be the decisions we make with our finances. Maybe you're a believer and you've never gotten to the point where you have committed to give back to God financially. That's a thing that God wants us to do. So there are all kinds of things that can be long-term disobedience, but that's what God is dealing with Moses here, this long-term disobedience of not circumcising his son. And so this just gets more bizarre and bizarre, okay? It's not fun explaining this passage, but it is what it is, okay? Anybody that says the Bible is not entertaining, it has never read the Bible. So she took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Wow, what do you say about that, right? But seemingly, what she is doing is by her touching Moses' feet with this and saying, "You are a bridegroom of blood," it apparently is a way of her saying, look, God's angry at you. Your sin has to be dealt with and paid for. And I've paid the redemption price to appease God's wrath for you. Now, we're not talking about in a salvific sense because only Christ could do that. But what she is saying is that by doing this, by doing the job you should have done, Moses, I've appeased God's anger at you for this act of disobedience. So now, Moses, you owe me. That's kind of what she's saying because I've paid the price for you. I've made sure that the redemption price was paid. This kind of, when I read this, it makes me think back to an instance of with Jacob and Rachel and Leah, how that there was this bizarre struggle because Jacob had two wives and two concubines and lots of kids, and it was just a train wreck, his family. And so in one of those instances, Leah and Rachel had this conversation like, oh, well, Jacob's going to sleep with me tonight because I've given you my son's mandrakes, which was some kind of fruit on a tree or something. I don't know what it was, but she had paid for that. So it's that idea of a price has been paid. You're a bridegroom of blood. All right, moving on, thankfully. Verse 27, lastly, obedience brings glory to God. We have no excuses not to obey God when he calls us to do something. Divine enablement makes our excuses invalid. God holds the power of life and death. We cannot justify our excuses. God's anger is worse than any human opposition, and obedience brings glory to God. Verse 27, Moses is going to finally arrive in Egypt. It says, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So Aaron had all the connections. He might have been an elder of the children of Israel himself. And so he gathered all the other elders who kind of called the shots for the rest of the people, and they performed these signs that God had given to Moses at the burning bush. In verse 31 it says, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This isn't going to be like the final thing that we're going to hear about these people's faith, because their faith is going to go up and down quite a bit. But they believe. And they say, Moses, Aaron, we're behind you guys, 100%. And they are expecting that this is going to be easy, I'm sure. And so immediately they see these things and they're convinced that Yahweh has spoken, Yahweh is going to deliver them, and they fall on their faces and they worship God. And obedience brings glory to God. We may not be able to measure that glory to God ourselves or even understand how it brings glory to God. Think about Job. That there was this cosmic wager behind the scenes that Job had no idea was going on. God said to Satan, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He says, Job, he'll curse you to your face once he loses his health, wealth, and everything that you blessed him with. God says, go ahead. Job doesn't know all those details, probably until after the fact and all of his experiences. But Satan takes all that stuff away, throws disease on him, kills his kids. But he never cursed God. He never said, hey, I'm going to step away from God and step away from my faith in him. You never know how obedience is going to bring glory to God. But sometimes it is measurable. Think about the countless missionaries that have gone to places where the gospel has never been uttered. And they go to these unreached people, and over time, what happens? People become believers. And once people become believers, they have to gather to one another, and churches form. So we've seen this happen in missionaries all the time, where obedience brings fruit. By the way, pray for my... There's some friends that I went to school with, the Owens. They serve in Ghana, and their house got broken into the other night, and they didn't realize it until they woke up the next morning. And the scary thing is that there were things like missing from their nightstands, like right beside their bed. And so like whoever came in were literally inches away from them. But the Owens are doing an awesome work there. Fantastic people, love the Lord, and are completely sold out to him. And what they're doing is bringing glory to God. And our obedience brings God glory. Think of Jonah. Jonah was not all in on what God wanted him to do either, was he? He ran away, ran the opposite direction. But God said, no, Jonah, you're going to do this. And Jonah eventually did, after a little detour from the Whaleway Express. And he goes to Nineveh, and they repent. Obedience brings God glory. So, remember, when God calls us to do something, he attaches a promise that he is going to equip us for that. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. The worship team is going to come up. We're going to sing a couple more songs. We're going to continue to worship the Lord by giving back to him with our offering. But just real quickly, remember, God has made some huge promises to us. We've just looked at Exodus chapter 4, but if you go through the rest of the Bible, think about some of the promises God has made to us. God the Father has said He will never leave us or forsake us. God the Son has said He will be with us till the end of the age. And God the Holy Spirit has sealed us and indwelt us until the day of redemption. So the entire Trinity, the Creator of the universe, is completely on our side, equipping us, empowering us, going before us, going behind us, protecting us. God is completely in when He calls us to do something. So when God calls us to a task, there are no excuses. So real quickly, just bow your head, close your eyes. Just nobody needs to be looking around right now. This is a private time for people and their interaction with God. Let's talk about, real quickly, let's talk about some action steps from what we've read here today in Exodus chapter 4. For someone here this morning, the action step that you have to take away from this, it might be that God wants you to go get a passport for a specific mission trip that He's been calling you to do. Maybe He's calling you to start some kind of ministry with someone, some kind of discipleship with someone. And you might be here this morning and there's been something that God's been urging you to do for a long time, over and over and over. I'm not going to ask you to come back up and pray about that matter again. What I'm going to ask you to do is to follow through on that. Sometimes God doesn't want us to pray. Sometimes He just wants us to obey. Okay? Sometimes when we pray, when we're living in disobedience, they're just empty words that God's not listening to anyway. So it may be that He just wants you to follow through on what He's called you to do. So for somebody else, it may mean finally just walking across the street and engaging a neighbor and talking about the Lord. And for somebody else here today, and I know it's got to be someone, it may mean that today is your day that you take your first steps with Jesus. God gave His only Son to die on the cross for your sin because our record before God was repulsive, because we're all sinners. We are terrible sinners. We can't earn our way before God because we are stuck in our sin. We are stuck without God's intervention, but He gave Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. And what you need to do to take, in order to take your first steps with Jesus this morning, all it means is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was dying on the cross for your sins, that He rose from the dead. It's leaving your way of doing things, the culture's way of doing things, leaving your sin and following what Jesus has for you. That's what it means to follow Jesus and to walk with Jesus. So the key is believe. Believe. And once you truly believe, your actions will line up with your belief. Not that there won't be instances where you'll struggle and sin, because you absolutely will. But God can change you from the inside out, and it has to start from the inside out. So if you are here this morning and you want to take those first steps with Jesus, when they start singing, I just want to ask you to walk forward. And we can hook you up with someone that can talk with you more about that. So would you stand to your feet, please, this morning? Worship team's going to lead us in a song. The altar is open. If you need to pray, and I certainly don't want to discourage you from doing that, I do want to highlight obedience this morning. But if you need to pray and you just need to do it in a humble manner, come to the altar this morning. You can come to this stage, just bow and talk with God.